Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ.
Amen. Amen.
Our text for today is the Old Testament reading from Genesis chapter 12. I will not reread it, dear brothers and sisters in Christ. Up to this point, the Messiah was always proclaimed to the world as a virgin son who shall crush the serpent's head. Now, I know we don't often think about that way. Genesis 3:15 is telling us that the virgin will give birth to a son, but God says the seed of the woman will crush the serpent's head, right? When you look back on it, you can't unsee it once you've seen it. The virgin birth proclaimed all the way back. But now things get a little more detailed. Here we have with the Abrahamic covenant, God shows the place where the virgin son would be born. God therefore is setting apart Abram for himself and has commanded him to leave everything he trusted in to enter a new land where God is the provider of all he needs. God himself will establish this kingdom and take possession of this yet unknown land. See how important Jesus is? Since it is the Heavenly Father who takes such care in establishing everything for us to know Jesus is Lord. Think about this. God promised Abram a homeland of his own and asked him to leave Ur and then Haran to go there. The only drawback on it was that Abraham wasn't sure where exactly he was going to go. Nor did God give Abram a deed to this land he had promised him. He was a sojourner in his own land. Indeed, Abram only possessed it by the promise. And he owned only a plot on which to be buried with his household. As Genesis 23 states, the cave of the field of Machpelah, east of Mamre. That is in Hebron. The best Abraham could do, burial insurance. Isn't that great? Can you imagine that conversation when Abram comes back, or we'll call Abram at this point, he gets Abraham later, comes back and says to his wife Sarai, we're moving. And she says, where? I'm not sure. Right? Honey, let's go. She says, where is our home going to be? I'm not sure. What will it look like there? I don't know. We haven't got anything yet, but God has promised burial insurance. That sounds exciting, right? Now, it's interesting because Abraham lived to an advanced age and fathered a son of the promise when he was around 100 years old, even though he had this conversation with Sarah. At this point, Pastor Rafa and I can giggle a little bit because our wives understand a little bit of this. At call night at the seminary is one of the most tense and awkward times at the seminary. You're not supposed to know where you're going. I know they seem to have gotten a little sloppier on that lately. But when I was at seminary, there was no idea where you were going. And the wives would come with maps or atlases and sit in the church. And then when they would announce where you were going, they would obviously start looking exactly. And one poor seminarian's wife was so unhappy with where they were sent, she screamed out something I can't repeat in church, and her map came floating down from the balcony. We felt bad for her, but more so because there were members of that church there that day to welcome their new pastor. But you've maybe experienced this if you were in the military, right? They tell you to move, you move. With some jobs, that's the way it is. But that conversation is never comfortable when you go back and say, We got to go. Still, when God says go, that's what you do, right? And Abram went with neither deed nor map, taking Sarai with him. God expected Abram to believe, not based on sight, not based on feelings, not even based on deed or even burial insurance or any other earthly prop. God had spoken his great promise that was good enough for God, and therefore good enough for Abram as for us. God hid and revealed himself at the same time in the word of promise. It was all there because the mouth of the Lord had spoken. The theology of the cross, you see, is a theology of the word. He speaks, we believe. God permitted Abram to dangle, to live in a darkness so impenetrable that it often frustrated Abram and his wife Sarah, or Sarai at this point. They failed to see how God would fulfill his promises to them. And sometimes in cowardice and unbelief, they schemed to help God fulfill his promise their own way. And we know how that worked out. Passing your wife off as your sister a couple of times, not a good plan. Caused God to get a little angry. Then taking the servant girl because your wife hasn't borne the child that God had promised would be born, and giving birth through her with Ishmael, not a good idea. But, you know, that's what reason does. God needs help, right? But despite their weaknesses, God was not about to go back on his promise to Abraham. Now, I want you to think about that, how it relates to you. Because despite our weaknesses, God's promise doesn't change. God sent his only begotten Son, as the gospel lesson said so well, to take away the sins of the world, that all who believe in him may have eternal life. That promise doesn't change. He required Abram to trust him and only gave fruition of the promise when it was too late, too impossible. The human situation seemed hopeless. Abraham is 100 years old, or close to it, and his wife Sarai not far behind him. St. Paul said in Romans 4 that Abram believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, so shall your offspring be. The word of God always confronted Abram. He was told of the promise. To know God is to trust the word of God without any evidence of fulfillment. And that's frustrating. God speaking does it all. That's where faith comes in. Abram preached this to Isaac and Jacob, and Isaac and Jacob preached to their own households, since God never goes back on his promises. They are intended likewise as our support in trouble, because the word of God abides forever. No matter how impenetrably dark our path becomes, no matter how dismal our hope may appear, how could God allow Abram to become a father of many nations? He couldn't be the father of one son, let alone many nations, so he thought. He was a man who was landless, except for his burial plot, which reminded of the impermanence of human life. Abram had nowhere that was his own. He lived in the land only by the toleration of the pagans around him. Yet the word of the Lord in our text was, "In you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." How do these things go together? Human reason will not support this faith. What reason sees drives it to despair of God's goodness and blessings. It sees sin and weakness. We see broken marriages and children born out of wedlock and all manner of rebellion against God's order of creation. We see weak and suffering churches, at least to the eyes, and pastors just like them. We know how the great people of the world live. They have big houses, expensive cars, and wonderful clothes. They live behind high walls because they work for some people, apparently. They appear to be blessed by God. Surely they're blessed if they have all these possessions. And the theology of glory at this point starts screaming, Amen! But that's the voice of the devil. What makes us think that we have the blessings of God? We have neither power nor deed. But this is exactly why we must trust in God. All he gave to Abram was a word. Not riches, not land, not deed to be promised property. So Abram, against all visible evidence, believed and had hope. Much that we believe must be believed against visible evidence. Why should God dwell here in our humble parish? He who created the heavens and the earth and all that is in it has neither deed, legal right, nor the trappings of power. Why should pastors have the authority to forgive sins and holy absolution and to give us the Lord's Supper so that in our mouths we receive the body and blood of Jesus? Do we have any man giving him permission? Can we show that he has human authority to preach, teach, and forgive sins? Does he really have the deed to the church's riches? The pastor's authority is not from man, but from God. Abram believed as he had been told, because it was the word of the Lord that had spoken to him. The voice of God's promise assures that we are blessed and a blessing to the nations through the seed given to Abram, our Lord Jesus Christ. But you may say, that was all for this great guy, Abraham. We don't have the status of someone so noble. We would never have those who live behind the walls and drive fine cars and have fancy clothes into our homes to eat and share our hospitality at our table. How could we expect God to commune here at our table with us in this humble house built with human hands, as beautiful as it is? Yet, like Abraham, our Lord Jesus Christ lived a landless existence. He tells us he has no place to lay his head, but he in his flesh is willing to live among us. He is willing to give himself to us in the word and under the bread and wine for us Christians to eat and drink for the forgiveness of our sins. For full authority, his full authority is granted by the promise just as it was to Abram. Paul says in Romans 4, the words it was counted to Abraham as righteousness were not written for his sake, but for ours also. God wanted us to know this same thing. God wants us to know that he is willing to come down into our humble homes, into this parish, and be with us, to tabernacle with us. It was written for us too. God treats us the same as he treated Abraham. Just when reason shows us that all is lost and hopeless, that we are defeated and on the verge of despair, God our Father comes in Christ to show us that he cares for us and has opened his heart to us. The one who raised Christ from the dead has sent Christ to bear our transgressions and to free us from our sins through the resurrection from the dead. All this he did for us. This faith believes that we are at the same time with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob this very morning. For God is the God of the living, not the God of the dead. If that is so, Abraham is part with us today, just as Abraham, against all hope, had faith and went forward not seeing. So we too, by the power of God, can have faith that trusts God to reckon us as righteous before him, although we never see it. The Apostle Paul says that our transgressions are handed over to Jesus. Does Christ need our sins, our transgressions for himself? Does he desire to know and feel our wickedness and despair? No. He does not need this for himself. It hurts God to see and to hear our sins. And so he does not need them for himself. But just as we listen to the hurts and problems of our own children, so we have a God who listens to our hurts and problems, our sorrows and sins, our foolishness and our wickedness. He listens as only a loving father can, but he takes on our sin not because he must for our own sake, for his own sake, but for ours. As Isaiah says in Isaiah 53, he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquity. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. These are the blessings God promised to Abraham, a promise given to all the families of the earth, and given therefore to you and to me. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Amen. Now may the peace which passes all understanding keep our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.